As you remain seated, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed want to worship you with all of our hearts. We pray that as we read your word, you would reorientate us towards the kingdom of heaven, so that we may truly worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our reading today, Paul writes this: men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Those of you who have been coming on a regular basis will know that we've been systematically going through this epistle. And I find it really interesting. And I find it really interesting and very compelling, partly because I think it gives the lie to the idea, one of the great fond Western ideas, is that somehow humanity is improving. That's basically a doctrine that people hold. And this letter to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians gives a lie to that. And, Boris Johnson wrote an article in The Spectator recently, and he got into a lot of trouble as well, because actually he challenged that idea, that Western liberal idea, that somehow we're all improving. And he got into trouble for it. And he was saying that it's a lie. You think that mankind or humankind is always on a forward marching trajectory, and that human civilization is on a constant, inexorable journey towards political and economic light. Now, he didn't say this, but of course, it was Charles Darwin who taught us to think like that. Charles Darwin's basic idea is that somehow humanity is always improving, just evolving, getting better and better, more and more enlightened, more and more kind, more and more generous, until we're going to reach, well, I don't know where we're going to reach, but, you know, we're going to reach this time when war is no more and it's all bliss. And Boris Johnson says that's a lie. You can just look at history. Excuse me. Just look at the great civilizations that have collapsed overnight. Think of the great Inca civilizations. Think of the collapse of Roman culture in Britain once the Romans left. We used to have central heating. When they left, everything collapsed and starvation set in. He says, look at the lost civilizations of Zimbabwe. Look, he says, at modern European Jewry massacred on the deranged orders of an elected government. Those of you who think democracy is the answer to all things, that was an elected government. And he says, it was Germany that one of the most far-thinking, liberal, most ordered and disciplined countries in the world puts to death 6 million people by an elected government. He said, come on. And so when you read Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, what you discover is that in 2,000 years, nothing's changed really. Human nature hasn't changed. Human nature is exactly the same as it always was. Yes, I know superficially we've now got the internet and email and we drive around in fast, expensive cars, whereas they had letters and drove around in chariots. But apart from that, human nature doesn't seem to have changed at all. And it was Jesus, of course, who said that. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was at the dawn of creation, in primeval history, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So will it be at the end of the age. As it was in the beginning, so will it be at the end. People were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And as it was then, so it's going to be at the very end. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage, dipping, diving, scheming, planning, plotting. Nothing's going to change. Now, all this is confirmed, of course, when you turn to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. As we've been saying, remember, When you turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what you enter is the first century pagan world. We've been saying that about Corinth, haven't we? You enter the first century pagan world, and when you enter the first century pagan world, what you discover is you're entering also modern day Manchester. Nothing's changed. Remember what we've been saying, Corinth was a new city, it's been rebuilt by the Romans, it had been destroyed. It's a cosmopolitan city, everybody goes there to make money. That's what they're interested in, making money fast. So lots of young people flooded into Corinth. There was no, as it were, old hierarchy of money and influence. There was a new town, so all that had gone. There's no hierarchy that controlled things. And this is significant because this meant that Corinth could develop itself anew as a new city to give expression to a new culture, a new society based on power, success, connections, wealth, and sex. That's what Corinth is like. Kind of like Manchester. Everybody's out to have a good time. Everybody out to find comfort. Everybody else is out to find pleasure. And Corinth then becomes a magnet for artists and wealthy, flashy philosophers who descend on Corinth in search of patrons with money to support them. And into this city, Paul comes, the Apostle Paul. And he founds a church. He establishes a church there, a good church, a growing church. And after a number of years there, I think he stayed there for about 3 years, he has to leave. And when he leaves, of course, people start to talk about him. As you know, we do that. We do that today. They did it back then. He left, people started to talk about him. And Paul begins this passage to say, look, hey, listen up. I want you to think about me. If you're going to talk about me, I want you to think about me aright. Men ought to regard us, he says, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. That's how I want you to think about me. And then he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So what's going on here? Well, Paul is talking about how people view him, how people judge him. He's talking about his sense of who he is, his sense of self-esteem, his sense of self-worth. And he says, I want you to know that that is not based on what you think of me. Indeed, it's not based on any human court. My sense of self-worth is not built on what you think or what any human court thinks. Indeed, it's not even built on what I think about myself. Now, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if you could have such confidence that your self-esteem was not built on what other people thought of you? Think how that would free you from anxiety. Think about how that will free you from fear of man. If you could think about yourself, not in terms of what others were saying about you, or indeed what you even thought about yourself, or indeed any human court thought about you. Because, you know, I find this hugely interesting, because we live in a time, in an age, like first century pagan Corinth, when everybody, and I don't want to exaggerate, but, you know, it seems to me that everybody is constantly obsessing about their self-worth, about who they are. And, of course, out of that flows an obsessive concern about your rights. Is that what's happening in our culture? People demanding their rights. Because they're thinking about themselves. Now, in a society and in a culture that doesn't do God, what that leaves is a huge aching void. Because we used to know, we used to be able to define ourselves in relation to God. I mean, that was the old Christian consensus, wasn't it? God is the creator. We are creatures made in his image. Therefore, we have our sense of identity, who we are, in relation to who God is. But if God's no longer there, all that no longer holds. Obvious. This past week, I've been reading a book by Pete Lohman. It's called A Long Way East of Eden. Of course, what he's referring to there is that we've traveled a long way from the garden. We're a long way from Eden. And Pete Loman in his book says, you know, as you look at civilization, what you discover is that your parents, certainly your grandparents, ask completely different questions. And Pete Loman says what people used to be concerned about was their final encounter with God after death. So he writes, for example, I'm just going to quote him now. He writes, Pete Loman, this book, A Long Way East of Eden. From the pyramids of Egypt to old English burial mounds, the remnants of ancient Western society shows an anxiety to get things prepared aright, at massive expense, if necessary, for the afterlife. That's what the whole of Western civilization used to be concerned about. Getting prepared to meet God in the afterlife. The question of the Philippian jailer, Pete Loman goes on in Acts, who cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" stands central to the Christian tradition. And, he says, whereas Job's cry, "How can a mortal be righteous before God?" is at the center of a Jewish tradition. So put those two questions together, "What must I do to be saved?" and "How can a mortal be righteous before God?" That used to be a massive question that people were very, very anxious to answer. We don't ask those questions anymore. Do any of your friends say, "What must I do to be saved? Tell me." No. Nobody asks that question anymore. It's too difficult. Who knows? That's philosophy. Theology. That's too difficult a question. So, what happens in the society that's not thinking about that is, well, I'm not going to be concerned about life after death. That's not the question I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about the question is, how do I live before I die? How can I live now? How can I live a life before I die? I'm not concerned about life after death. I'm concerned about life now. Concerned about life in the here and now. Therefore, I'm concerned about my individual self. So, therefore, men and women are not concerned about meeting God after death. They're concerned about their lives now. Therefore, the questions are not how can I know God, but what do I want? Where is my life going? What is love for me? Who am I? Am I valuable? How do I rate myself? What is true for me? And that's what the questions our society is asking. That's precisely the question that Paul was facing in Corinth, because after Paul left Corinth, other preachers and other people moved in. And they were preaching, they were leading the church. And of course what happened is that, you know what happens? You start to compare people, don't you? Inevitably. And so what happened is, in the church in Corinth, instead of being a Christian church, starts to be a church, yes, but only in form, only outwardly. Inwardly, it's become pagan. Outwardly, it's Christian. Inwardly, it's pagan. You scratch a Corinthian and you scratch the veneer. The veneer is Christian. Underneath the veneer is a very robust Corinthian. It should have been the other way around. It should have been a thin veneer of Corinthian thinking, and underneath should emerge a Christian in very rude health. But things had got changed around. And so when these different leaders came in, what happened is that factions grew up in the church. Because people started to think, who do you follow? All these Christian leaders, who do you like? And people say, I follow Apollos. Oh, really? Yes, Apollos, you know. Have you heard him speak? What a speaker. What an orator. You know, I think we should really get behind Apollos. Apollos is the great guy. And do you notice that he doesn't have to work for his living? That's great. He's got these flashy patrons behind him. He's the person we should all be gathering ourselves around. And do you know that Apostle Paul, I know he founded the church, but do you know that he came here and he even says in this passage he worked hard with his own hands? Do you know what he did? He was a tent maker. Tent makers. Do you know what tent makers did? They spent their day surrounded by stinking animal skins, stitching them together, goat skins. That's what Paul did from dawn to dusk, and then he went to church in the evening. How do you think he smelled? I bet Apollos is all perfumed, you know, he's metrosexual. And Paul would have been this, you know, with gnarled hands and gnarled fingers and smelling like a he-goat. And you can't follow him, you've got to follow Apollos. And others say, no, I don't follow Apollos, I don't follow Paul. Do you know who I follow? I follow Peter. Peter, he's the man. Well, why? Well, Jesus said Peter was the rock. Jesus said that Peter was going to build his church upon the rock. Don't build on shifting sands of Apollos and Paul. Go to Peter. Peter's the church that's going to be built on him. And, you know, others will say, well, no, actually, I actually quite like Paul. What a theologian. I mean, I knew he smelled of it, but did you know that he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem? Did you know that? Jerusalem, the theological center of the world. And do you know what? Paul met Jesus eyeball to eyeball, the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Even Peter hadn't got that experience. I follow Peter. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Now, what's happening here? Well, he says it's inevitable in a pagan society where you're not reorientating yourself, your identity towards God. You have to believe, you have to focus on you and who you are. And so what people do is, well, my group, Apollos' group, is better than your group, Paul's group, because I am better than you. My self-esteem is, you know, has to be derived from the people I associate with, and I associate with flashy, metrosexual Apollos. You associate with Paul, you know, but my group's better than yours. And Tim Keller says in his book, this wonderful book, I recommend you get it, it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He says, in a world that hasn't got God anymore, the human ego is very, very busy. And the reason why the human ego is very, very busy is because the human ego is very, very empty. And so you've got to be very, very busy feeding your ego to give you a sense of self-worth, to give you a sense of self-identity. That's why Paul says each man takes pride in one man over another. I'm better because I'm of Apollos. No, I'm better. I'm a king because I'm of Paul. No, I'm better. I'm a rich because I'm of Peter. This is what they were saying. Notice it's all me, myself, I. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You're either boasting about yourself or you're comparing yourself to other people. Why do we do that? To make ourselves feel better? To give ourselves comfort? To make ourselves feel that our life counts? And we do that all the time, don't we? I mean, let me just quote you here, Gore Vidal. You heard of Gore Vidal? I mean, he's not normally quoted in the pulpit. He's a great American playwright, essayist, and political activist who once said, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Can you relate to that? Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Why? Well, says Gore Vidal, I'm always comparing myself. I'm always comparing myself to my friends. And when my friends get rich, oh, that puts a dagger in my heart. Because I want to be rich. When they succeed, I die. Because I want to succeed. Why can't I be like them? And of course it works the other way around. Because when you do succeed, and when you do go, when you do, you know, become wealthy, you can then boast. You can look around at your friends. And you can say, look at me. And we do that, you see, because we need a sense of self-worth. And my friends, we're doing it all the time. Now, I don't want you to lynch me. Can I just say something about the reordering? You know, big project, reordering.
Out will come the architect's drawings. I will look at them. I will think, well, you know, oof, look, that room is going to change to that room, and that means that that group will have that, and where does that leave me in my group? Right? Because I'm concerned about me and my group, and if that group, if that piece of area of the church, it gets developed in that way, that means that I'm going to be disenfranchised. And what about me? Oh, yes, no, but you meant to think about the whole glory of God. Meant to think about the whole church. No, 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 I don't care about the whole church. I care about me. Somebody else said to me the other day, I want to see what I'm getting for my money. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm not giving yet because I want to see what I'm going to get for my money. Whoa. It's going to be a purple carpet. I don't want a purple carpet. I want a blue carpet. I know, but the committee is just, I want a blue carpet. If it's not, unless it's going to be a blue carpet, I'm not going to give, because I want to see what I'm going to get for my money. Because my group is important to me. And my group is at the center of the church. And you see, this is a terrible problem. It's a terrible problem back in Corinth. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying it's a terrible problem for us, but I can see it could become a problem. If people think about themselves and their groups. And of course, it could be a problem because by nature, and this hasn't changed in 2,000 years, we're proud. And so we're not centered on God, we're centered on ourselves. But Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Men, he says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. That's all we are. I'm nothing special. And Paul says, therefore, I don't care. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not judge myself. See, what Paul is saying is, I'm all this comparing and contrasting, don't do it. It's ridiculous. If you're going to compare yourself with me, who am I? I'm a slave, is what he says. A servant. I mean, that's a nice Victorian translation. What it actually is a slave. I'm a slave. And actually, to be more precise, the word that Paul uses here is, I am the under rower. The under rower. So what's he got in mind? You know those Roman triremes? Three banks of slaves. Paul says, I'm the under rower. If you're going to compare yourself with me, you're comparing yourself with a slave. Not a king, not rich, not wise, not any of that. I mean, Apollos is all those things. I'm not. If you're going to compare yourself with me, I am the under rower. I sit under in the hold. You know what it was like down there? Pitch black. Three banks, two banks of slaves above you. It smells even worse than making a tent. And Paul says, that's where I am. I am a slave. An under rower and nobody. But look at this slave. He says, I'm a slave who has been entrusted. That's incredible. I'm a slave, yes, but I'm a slave that's been entrusted with the secret things of God. Now notice how Paul is able to throw himself down to the depths and yet leap up to the heights as well. Because although a slave, I've been entrusted with the secret things of God. Well, what is that, the secret things of God? It's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? The gospel. You've hidden the gospel from the wise and learned. Why have you hidden the gospel from the wise and learned? Because who could ever have imagined that the salvation of the world would come about through the crucifixion of a Jewish peasant in the first century? Who would imagine that? That is such a secret. No one would have ever conceived that. And that's what happened to St. Paul. But I've been entrusted with this secret to proclaim it. That's my job. That's my role. My job as a slave is to be faithful. Because I've been entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, of course, what he's referring to there, of course, is the steward of the house, a very important position in ancient slave society. A steward was somebody who was a slave, but often sometimes the master would choose a slave, and that slave would become the steward. And very often the master would give over the running of his whole estate to the steward. So although he was a slave, he was in charge of the whole estate. Or another thing the master might do is that he would give the education of his children, moral, spiritual, religious, and intellectual, he'd give all the education of his children over to the slave. So although he was a slave, he had high, high status. And Paul says, that's me. And therefore he says, all that matters for me is that I am proved faithful. I don't care about any human court. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't care about any human court. Court. Human. Scratch your heads a minute. When Paul is thinking about a human court, which court do you think he's thinking of? He's thinking, isn't he, of the court, the human court, that condemned the innocent man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to death. He says, I don't care about any human court. Human courts condemn innocent people to death. So I don't care about any human court. He says, I don't even trust myself. I don't even judge myself. That's very wise, isn't it? Because if you judge yourself, do you think you're going to judge yourself guilty or innocent? I tell you what, you can ask Carolyn afterwards. I always judge myself innocent. Always. It's everybody else who's guilty. So St. Paul, I don't care, I don't judge myself. I don't judge myself by what the Corinthians think. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. The only court that I'm concerned about, now that we're thinking of courts, what court is he thinking about? He's thinking about that heavenly court, isn't he? That heavenly court when we're told in the Revelation of St. John, when the earth and sky is going to flee from the judge, and the judge is going to take his throne, he's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to open the books, and everyone is going to be judged. And that's why I say, Paul says, I don't care about human courts. I don't care about the Corinthian court. All I care is that it is the Lord who's going to judge me. He says, I do not even judge myself as innocent. Why is he saying that? He's saying, I want the Lord to judge me. I want Jesus Christ to judge me. Because Jesus Christ was innocent, and yet he was judged guilty. Because I, the Apostle Paul, who am a slave, am guilty, but I'm going to be judged innocent. And the word, he says that here, doesn't he? I'm going to be judged innocent. That does not make me innocent. I don't know why they translated it like that, because actually in the original it says, that does not make me justified. Well, what does make him justified? What makes him justified is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is innocent and yet judged guilty, so Paul, who is guilty, could be judged innocent. You know, if you take that into your life, if you remember that, if you remember that you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and you've been declared innocent by the judge of the whole earth, why do you obsess about what others think of you? Are you really a Mancunian with a thin veneer of Christianity? Or are you a Christian with a thin veneer of Mancunianism? I don't even know if that word exists. You know what I mean? What Paul is giving us here is the charter of human freedom. When F.F. Bruce, the New Testament professor of exegesis at Manchester University, wrote his biography of the Apostle Paul, do you know what he called it? He called it the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Bang on, that is. Bang on. The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Because if you live your life in relationship to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was guilty and was innocent and yet judged guilty, so that you who are guilty could be judged innocent, you will not be obsessed by human courts or what other people think of you. You will live for Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Jesus said, if you know the truth, if you know me, I will set you free. Amen.